Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. We're going to finish off that chapter this morning, and next week we will finish off the book of 2 Samuel. And we've been looking at David as he's at the end of his life. And we've seen his comments about his life and have seen that he's not a man who reaches the end of life with a lot of regret, like some people do. Doesn't have a feeling like he's blown it, like he's wasted his life, or any of that sort of thing. It sort of reminds me of the Apostle Paul saying, when he knew that his life was coming to an end, he said, "I've finished the course, I've run the race, and now there is laid up for me the crown, you know, that the Lord would give me." And David seems to be, you know, coming to the end of his life with the same sort of feeling. And how wonderful it would be to reach the end of life, or to reflect at any point on our lives, whether we're near the end or not. Of course, we don't really know when the end is. But as you get older, and some people live to a point where they realize, you know, the end is, you know, not maybe near, the end is definitely near. You know, and you get to that point and start reflecting, how wonderful it would be to be able to feel like, you know, I live a good life, not in a proud sort of way, but in a way that's not full of regret. And we've been extracting from the words of David so far some insight into the idea of living a good life. And up to this point, we've seen in verse 1 that a good life involves a proper view of self. And that's a view that doesn't exalt self and doesn't force one's own way, but rather lets the Lord make things happen. Just lives a faithful life and lets the Lord open and close doors and goes the way the Lord seems to be leading, the way the Lord has made you, and takes the opportunities that the Lord gives. And then a proper view of self is a view that says, hey, I'm just a worshiper. I worship my God. That's what I do. You know, I worship Him with my lips. I worship Him with my life. And so a proper view of self, a biblical view, which basically is a humble view, a view of oneself as a servant of the living God. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be such. Secondly, a good life involves having a right relationship with God, which, as we saw last week, of course, these things would all involve other things if we went to other passages of Scripture. But for the passage that we're in, the stuff that we're seeing for these different things, a right relationship with God involves listening to God, not just hearing God, but listening to God, which involves then obeying God as well. Trusting in God and hoping in God. And then this morning we're going to look at part 3. And I'll just give it away right off the bat. It's having a good influence on others. A good influence on others. So you can see this sort of triangular thing going on. I mean, we can have three possible relationships. Or three possible ways in which we relate in this world. One is we relate with ourselves. You know, we're always thinking things over, thinking things through, talking to ourselves, maybe not out loud, maybe sometimes out loud. But you know, interacting with ourselves. The second way is to interact with God. And then the third way is to interact with others. And all three of these are covered here in chapter 23. A proper view of self, a right relationship with God, and a good influence on others. Now, this idea of David being a good influence isn't drawn from his words. He's not coming out and saying, "And I was a good influence on those around me." But rather, as we look at the people around him in the rest of chapter 23 here, we see people who mirror the kind of faith that he had. And so I think we can safely conclude, since he was their king, he was their commander-in-chief, and even before that with some of these guys, before he was actually king, he was involved in battle and some of them were with him. And they he lived it out in front of them, and they picked up on it. He had a good influence on those around him, and I would say that we could say that a good influence is a godly influence. And that's the kind of influence that he had, and hopefully that we would have on those around us. Let's look, first of all, at the rest of this chapter and David's influence on those around him. Verse 8 is where we're picking up. And basically, this is just telling us about there are 37 men who are known as David's mighty men. Three were his primo mighty men in battle. The three. In fact, they refer to them as the three. Then there was another set of three, two of which are mentioned here. And then there's another list. It refers to them as the 30. It seems to be rounding it off because when you count them up, there are 31 names in there. And then so at the end, it says there are 37 in all. And so some of these is just listing. Others, it's giving us a little bit of what they did and how they lived and how they performed when the heat was on. So we'll read verses 8 through 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, you just stop and think of that. One person in battle taking on 800. Got to have the help from the help of the Lord to pull that off. Because, I mean, you figure even if you take on five or six, I don't care how good of a warrior you are, the ones that you're facing, well, multiple people can come at you from behind. You can't do anything about it. Now, if you've got a machine gun in modern warfare and you can just kind of turn in circles and mow people down, then maybe you could take out a few hundred. But when all you've got is a sword or a spear or a club or something, you've got to be handling people one at a time. And the only way somebody could possibly do this is if God is giving them the victory. And as we're going to see, it mentions with others in here that the Lord brought the victory. It has to be a work of God, that God was protecting Israel and God was wanting to give Israel the victory, and God was doing it in such a way that God would get the glory. But he used people who were faithful to the task to do that. Anybody who would have turned and run would not have seen God work through them in that way, because they weren't there to take on the 800. But this guy was. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, not to be confused with dumb Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. I think I know a little bit about what it feels like to have your hand like that, because I have an office job, and to be quite honest with you, I've never done a whole lot of labor with tools and stuff. When something has to be done, I get out my tools and I'm usually able to kind of figure it out, and it takes me half a day to do something that one of you guys could probably do in half an hour. But if I'm out working in the yard or something with a shovel, and I do that for a couple of hours, my hand, by the time I'm done, from being in that position and gripping so tightly and staying like that, my hand feels contorted when I'm done. Like it wants to stay in this position or something. And this guy was in battle so long, staying at the task, that it's like his hand became like that. It just stuck to the sword. And it says there that the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. That means that the Philistines were beaten, and they had taken off. Those who remained alive had taken off, and so the other people who didn't stay and do what this guy did now come back to the battlefield, and there's no more battle because this guy, as the Lord has given him strength, has done the job. And so now all that's left to do is plunder what was left behind. And so that's what they do. Verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Once again, one guy taking on many has to be the Lord, and it tells us as much that it was the Lord bringing about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So this is at a time in the past when David was at battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines had control of Bethlehem, which, by the way, is David's hometown. That's where he's from, which leads into his longing as we progress here at verse 15. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So this is the water he grew up drinking. You know, go by the gate, get some water. And he longs for that again. And his town is under siege by the Philistines. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. And somebody might say, well, that's not much gratitude. They risk their lives to go get this water, and he dumps it out on the ground. What's that all about? But see, that's the point. To him, he looked at that water, and that represented the blood that they potentially would have shed in going to get that water. And he said, I can't just drink this. I can't just drink this like any glass of water. You know, these guys put everything on the line to get this for me. So he pours it out, it says, before the Lord. So it's like he's doing some kind of a little offering or something to the Lord. I am not going to sit back in relaxation and take this water that was brought to me at the potential cost of these men's lives. And I love that about David, that he sort of reminds me of, you know, when I was growing up in Tampa, Teddy Roosevelt, the Rough Riders on their way down to Cuba, where they did their famous San Juan Hill battle, stopped off in Tampa long before I was born, of course. And there's a hotel there. It's now Tampa University, but it used to be the, I think, the Tampa Bay Hotel, which was it's a very luxurious place. It's a beautiful old building, and it used to be the place where, you know, movie stars and people like that would come and stay. And so Teddy Roosevelt and his men stopped there, and they set up camp on the grounds of the Tampa Bay Hotel. And the story goes that Teddy, as the commander of it all, could have had a room in the hotel, but he chose to sleep out on the ground with his men. You know, and that reminds me of what David was like. I'm not going to put myself above you. Yes, I'm in charge, I'm the commander, but I'm with you in this. And I'm not going to sit back in relaxation while you go and risk your life and bring me water, and I'm just going to chug that down like it's just an ordinary glass of water. Oh, and so I love that about David, that he has that kind of humble attitude. So then verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. So he killed two lion-like men, and then he killed a literal lion. So, a mighty man. You can see why he earns that name. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So now, the rest of this chapter, I'm not going to read down to the end because it's a bunch of names. I think I've handled enough of these difficult names for one day. And it basically is just listing 31 men. Doesn't really say anything about them, anything that they did. It's just a listing of the remainder of David's mighty men. I will point out at verse 39, the last one on the list, Uriah the Hittite. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was this guy's wife. And then he had this guy killed in battle. Which shows you, just as a little sidebar to where we're going this morning, this is sort of off the track, but I don't want to pass this up, how twisted we can get in our thinking when we start going down the road of sin. Sin can just get our logic all twisted up and mangled so that we're just crazy, doing stupid stuff. When David had this, I mean, it's bad enough that he had a human being killed after he committed adultery with that human being's wife. It's bad enough. But this isn't just some troop out there, some guy, you know, some infantryman or something that, you know, he could reason, well, he won't be missed. Got plenty more where he came from. This is one of his mighty men. And he's willing to waste him, to have that kind of impact on his army because of the sin that he so readily committed. And so, just want to point that out in passing. These men here show great faith and determination and faithfulness. The ones that are were told what they did. And we could assume that the remaining 31 on the list probably had great exploits on their resume as well. These men would fight in the strength of the Lord and would see the Lord's hand come to their aid and give them victory. There's no other way to explain one man defeating 800. Even the one guy who took on a single Egyptian, who was a spectacular man, it says. And the Egyptian had a spear, and this guy just had a staff. You know, it's a walking stick. He goes after him with a walking stick and is able to take the spear away from him and kill him with his own spear in the middle of the battle. Not just some buddy that anybody could do that to, but a spectacular man he does this to. It's the strength of the Lord. It's the ability that is given to them by the Lord. And, you know, David had set the example on these kinds of things. Going back to the most obvious example, when he took on Goliath. And he was legendary for having done that. And that was all about faith. Faith that God would give him the victory. The battle's not mine. The battle's not his. The battle is the Lord's, David said. And I've mentioned it dozens and dozens of times over the course of the last few years, but it's one of my favorite statements of faith in the Bible, so I'll mention it again. God gave me victory over the lion when I was a shepherd, and God gave me the victory over the bear, you know, when they would come and try to take the sheep and I would, you know, get rid of them. God gave me victory over that. He'll give me victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. So David had, as it were, stored up a treasure chest of God's work in his life that he could draw upon to look back and say, God has been faithful. God has given me strength. God has given me victory. Why should this be any different? And so he steps out with that kind of faith and won the victory over a giant of a man that the whole Egyptian army or Israelite army was cowering in fear of, including King Saul himself, who was the tallest man in Israel. He was head and shoulders above every man in Israel. And so David had set an example there. And then David had set an example of faith, of patience, of determination to go the way of God, of faithfulness to God and God's plan, by passing up two clear-cut opportunities to kill Saul and assume the throne that way. And he had said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he waited. He trusted God. By letting this guy live, he was guaranteeing that he was going to continue running for his own life. And yet, he was so faithful to his God. God has anointed this guy king. When God's ready for him to not be on the throne anymore, God will take care of that. I'm not going to force the issue. And so he had really set a good example. Then I think he also sets an example here with this whole drinking water thing from the well of Bethlehem. You know, he won't relax while his men are fighting. He won't take advantage of his position as their ruler. And I don't know if he was king at the point that this thing happened or not. I tend to think that this was before that. He would not elevate himself above his men. He was just a faithful follower of God in a position that God had put him in. And I think we could even say that in effect, he was demonstrating faith that I don't need this glass of water from Bethlehem's well. I'll drink from that well again when God gives us the city back. And so demonstrating faith to the men around him that God was going to give them the victory. That's, you know, one of the ways we can really show faith in our lives is when we have a great longing for something, and it can be a longing for something that's good, a longing for something that you know, in the right circumstances would be God-ordained. But we're willing to wait until God brings it about. Ooh, that's hard to do. I'm the kind of person that when I get a plan in my mind and I think, oh, I finally know what I want to do. You know, I'm more spinning my wheels half the time, and then, oh, I finally got something I want to do. I want to do it now. You know? But God's timing is usually not ever now. There are times when it would be. You know, you come across a dying person on the road, and now's the time to try and save that person's life. Or you come across somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and you know, today is the day of salvation, so now is the time to share your faith with that person. But in terms of what to do with our lives and following the calling of God upon our lives and the things that God would bring into our lives and the opportunities and the blessings and whatnot, very often, in fact, usually, there's a waiting period where we wait on the Lord. And that's where faith is really built, during those times of waiting. David was willing to wait. And he was demonstrating all of these qualities, faith and determination, yet patience and faithfulness and all of these to those around him. And then we see these men acting in those same ways, as David apparently rubbed off on them. The Bible has a lot to say about following good examples of those around us. I mean, first of all, anyone who knows Jesus Christ has known the godly example of someone in his or her life, because someone led you to the Lord. And that's an example they had upon your life. Now, that person may have been face to face. That person may have been on a TV screen or coming over the speaker on your radio, Billy Graham or somebody like that. That person may have been somebody who wrote something and you read what they wrote. Maybe somebody who's been dead for hundreds of years. Maybe even an apostle who wrote the words of Scripture, and just through reading the Scripture you got saved. There are lots of people who get saved that way, without somebody directly leading them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But however it happens, there's somebody who was faithful to God and was an example upon your life, so that when you heard the message and you embraced it. With me, it was my mother. I don't even remember it happening. I was so young. With other people, it's somebody else, maybe even a complete stranger. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago young girl that was on the missions team that I went to France with, who got saved because some elderly man walked up to her with a tract and handed it to her and said, "You're too beautiful to go to hell." And it really got her thinking. And she read the tract and received Jesus as her Savior. Complete stranger. Probably, I don't think she ever saw the guy again. A momentary encounter that probably lasted 60 seconds, and then he was gone. But still, an eternal influence upon her life. Paul talks about Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, he's speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, and he writes about, quote, "the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." And so Timothy was a guy who probably is the way most people come to a knowledge of Jesus, is it's passed on in the family. Your parents lead you to faith in Jesus. That probably, I would say, if you took a survey of who led people to the Lord, probably parents would be right up there at the top or near the top. But then Paul also speaks to the Thessalonians. You know, and Paul was a guy who just was on a missions journey and went to Thessalonica and didn't particularly know these people, but he led them to the Lord. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." So Paul says, "You know, I came to town and I treated you like a nursing mother would treat her baby." You know, there is no greater picture of nurturing, bonding intimacy than a mother nursing her child. There's a lot more going on there than just food, because that really is a bonding sort of thing that takes place there. And Paul says, "That's how I treated you." And he goes on and talks about, "I didn't want to be a stumbling block or get in the way, so, you know, I worked with my own hands and earned my own living so I wouldn't be a burden to any of you." Because the thing that he was concerned about was, you've got to know Jesus. It's that important. I'm going to impart to you my whole life to make sure you understand that. Just like the parent is charged by God to raise their child to know the importance of believing in Jesus. The way we live and the way we talk and how we bring up the subject again and again and again, that if our child goes on to be an adult and chooses not to follow Jesus, that it's not our fault. That we gave them every opportunity. And how we lived and how we spoke and how we dealt with them. You know, that's our job as parents. You know, more than anything else, there is nothing else that comes close to that responsibility of a parent than giving your child every opportunity to know salvation through Jesus Christ. Because they could go off and you know, grow up and make Bill Gates' salary look minuscule, you know, with the great things that they wind up doing with their lives and make a big impact on the world in that way. But if they die and go to hell, it's all for nothing. And that they would know salvation through Jesus Christ. And so to have that kind of impact upon our children, to have that kind of impact upon those around us, all of us who know Jesus have had somebody in our lives that had that kind of impact upon us. The Bible also calls for us to continue following godly examples. It's not just something where somebody has a godly example upon our lives or godly influence upon our lives and we come to faith in Jesus, but we are to continue following godly examples. And I want to say the Bible is the Word of God, and it is authoritative. It is truth. And no example that we could follow is as authoritative as the Bible is, because man can always mess up and get something wrong. So we want to look for our godly examples based upon those who are faithful to the Word of God. But having said that, I want to say that just so you know that I'm not downgrading the importance of Scripture in our lives. And I think you probably know from my teaching over the course of being here in this church that I wouldn't do that. The Bible itself, though, does not call for us to live a kind of Christianity where it's just me and my Bible, period. Because the Bible itself calls for us to learn from those who are more mature than we are, to learn from one another, to help one another learn to follow the Word of God. Look in a number of passages over in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, you know, having said that, the Bible is our source of truth, our authoritative source of truth. So we get our knowledge of truth and how to live it from the Bible, but in the examples of those who live out the Word and have followed other godly examples and went before them show us how to live the Bible, how to live out the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says flat out, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now he doesn't just say, "Imitate me." He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So if Paul is imitating Christ, in other words, saying, "What would Jesus do?" And he's imitating Christ, then I can read the Bible and see how Christ responded and know, you know, in my mind and in my heart how I should respond. But then when I see somebody doing it, it has an even more profound impact upon me. It becomes an illustration. Like when I use an illustration about, I don't know, I'm talking about something in the Scriptures, and then I talk about going to the circus or something, you know, and it connects with you, and you say, "Oh, yeah, I get that. I see how that works." And Jesus taught that way. And somebody living out the Christian life, and when you observe that, they become an illustration of what the Bible is talking about. And so, as Paul imitates Christ, and the Corinthians imitate him, they're ultimately imitating Christ, because what they're imitating in Paul is what Paul is imitating in Christ. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verses 10 through 12. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So now he's telling the Hebrews, what you've done for the Lord and ministering to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, God doesn't forget about that. He notices that. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So persevere all the way to the end. And verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So when you see somebody who's not just a flash-in-the-pan Christian, you know, they got all excited and then they sort of drifted into lukewarmness, but somebody who has walked the journey, and you know they've been saved for a long time, and you can see them continuing to stay the course, patiently following the Lord, waiting on the reward that God would give them, rather than cashing it all in now for something that the world has to offer. He's saying, imitate somebody like that. You know, become an apprentice to that person. Or we could say a biblical term, a disciple of that person. In fact, the Bible talks about discipling people. When you disciple someone, that's what you're doing. You're showing them how to live the Christian faith. One other place, Philippians chapter 3. Picking up at verse 17. This is Paul again. And he says once again, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So follow my example and not just me. See, Paul isn't just trying to become a Pied Piper or a leader of a cult or something like that. He's saying, follow my example as I follow Christ, but not just me. Look at other people who live the same way, who also follow Christ. Take note of them, and let us give you a pattern for how to live. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." He's saying there are a whole lot of bad examples out there. And he's talking here, I think, about people who have been in the church, because it makes him weep. And they aren't examples. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, because what they're living, doing, saying goes contrary to the things of Christ. He says they've set their mind on earthly things. And that's a tip-off right there. That's somebody that you don't want to emulate. It's somebody who is devoted to the things of this earth, and that's it. You know, yeah, they've got some religion, but everything about the way they're living is about accumulating stuff for themselves and all the things that the world has to offer. I was talking to somebody who's watching one of the guys on TV, was talking about how awesome he is, and I said, "Isn't that the guy that owns like multiple Rolls Royces or something?" "Oh yeah, yeah, you know, God really blessed him." And I watch out for somebody who heaps unto himself multiple Rolls Royces. Yeah, do you really think that God blesses somebody so that they can have, you know, numerous garages full of Rolls Royces, cars that cost six figures each? When there are missionaries out in the world, they're coming home because they don't have enough money to stay out there and share the gospel. You think God blesses people just so they can do that? I'm not talking about that it's wrong to have money and have nice things, a good car and a good house and stuff like that. If God blesses in that way, so be it. You know, enjoy. But God blesses so that we will be a blessing. You know? And so, you know, I said to this person, I'd be careful about watching him. I don't care how much he's quoting from the Bible or anything. What he's living with his life is showing that he's got his mind set on the things of this world. And so I wouldn't emulate that guy. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So, if our citizenship is in heaven, then why should we have our mind set on earthly things? And somebody whose mind is set on earthly things is not a good example for the rest of us, because they aren't living in light of the fact that their citizenship is in heaven. And so, you know, if you have a tendency to have your mind set on earthly things, it'd be a good idea to find somebody who realizes my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm living for the Lord, and I'm living for those rewards, and I'm laying up treasures in heaven like Jesus said to do, and emulate, you know, a person like that. And chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." See, how do we stand fast in the Lord? Because life all the stuff that comes at us, it's like sometimes we're standing in a raging river, you know, and it just wants to wash us downstream. How do we stand fast with this raging river of worldly stuff going on around us? Well, in the context here, we follow good examples of people who are standing fast. So the Bible, you know, has a lot to say about following good and godly examples. If I could delve into Dale's profession here a little bit. You know, if you want to, you can go to the library or go to Home Depot and buy some book on, you know, how to lay brick and build a project. And, you know, it would tell you about the materials you need and how to mix the mortar and do everything. And you could probably do some stuff, you know, just by following that book. But you're not going to be a brick mason by reading some book you get at Home Depot. You've got to go find somebody who's a professional, who knows what they're doing, and become an apprentice to that person. And you've got to watch that person pull out the tape measure and the chalk line and the level and count their bricks and mix their mortar and, you know, and get the job site set up and get all the tools in place where they need them and watch how they do it. And then follow them as they do it. And then they'll give you assignments. I want you mix the mortar and you go get, you know, do all this stuff. And over time, as you're an apprentice learning that job, then you learn to become a quality person in that profession. As long as you're learning from a quality professional. If you're not, you're going to learn some bad habits. You know, you'll be building fireplaces that fall down when the first winter storm comes along. But, you know, it's that apprenticeship. The book will tell you what to do, and you can do some stuff from the book. But the professional is going to show you how to do it. The tricks of the trade, the nuances, and all of that. And when you're on your own 20 years later, and you come across a situation, you won't just be trying to recall something from the book you read, but you'll have etched on your mind the memory of watching that professional do that thing that you're trying to do now. And there's something powerful about that, that illustration that you have, that little film running over again in your mind. And as we watch people live the Word faithfully, the Word is our authority, not those people. Because if we just follow them blindly, oh, here's somebody who's following the Word, so I'll just ditch the Word and I'll just follow this person. Well, they might get off on something. They might stop being faithful somewhere along the way. And we'll follow them off into unfaithfulness. No, it's always the Word that's our authority. The examples for us, though, become an illustration or a fleshing out of the Word and an inspiration to live faithfully the things of the Word. And as we've seen, the Word has a bit to say about following good and godly examples. But we also have the privilege and the responsibility as believers to be a good and godly example to others. There's a professor at Dallas Seminary. I don't know if he's still there, if he's retired now, but I heard a sermon he gave years ago. His name is Howard Hendricks. And his sermon was on how everybody needs in their life, you need a Paul and you need a Timothy. The Paul is the person that you're learning from, the example that you are following, like Paul was to Timothy. You read the epistles to Timothy, the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and it becomes clear that Paul was a discipler in the life of this young man. He had been by his side, and now Timothy is off pastoring a church, and Paul is writing him these letters to encourage him and instruct him. But you not only need a Paul in your life who's influencing you, but you need a Timothy whom you are influencing. You know, and so we're receiving and we're giving. You know, and that's the Scripture calls us to both of these things. Through the demonstration of our lives. That's one way we do this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you notice, from the book of Romans on until you get to Revelation, the titles on the title pages of the first page of each book will say something like this one says, the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Well, epistle is another word from another era that basically means letter. Could be Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He wrote them a couple of letters. This is the second one. I say that because this word epistle is going to come up in verse 2, if you're using the New King James like I am. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all. So Paul says, I composed this letter in my heart that's written upon your life. And as others watch your life, they're reading this letter that was born in my heart. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. So it's like as if Christ had written a letter on the life of these people. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. And so, you know, that's what we have the opportunity to be, is an epistle or a letter of Christ. As we live the Word faithfully, and then people look at our lives, and what are they reading in our lives? You know, if someone looks at your life, what would they be reading? Would it look like Christ wrote a letter on your life? Because that's our opportunity, that's our privilege, it's our responsibility. That our lives would be lived like that. So that people would look at our lives and see a message from the Lord Himself that's written to them. Then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's basically the demonstration that just comes from our lives. So we behave around people and they're able to see. They can even pick it up by osmosis, you know, the truth of the Word of God in our lives as they observe our lives. But then there's also the direct teaching of others that we can do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the things that I've taught you, Timothy, you turn and teach others. And then they'll turn and teach others. And they'll turn and teach others. And it just multiplies. And that's how the gospel goes from a handful of people who were still following Jesus even after his crucifixion to where over a billion people would call themselves Christians today. To being the largest religion, at least in name. Now, not all those people are true followers of Christ. Some of them are just following a Christian tradition. But still, that it's had that kind of spread and influence and impact in the world. It's because some taught some, who taught others, who taught others, who taught others, and it's been passed along, and the Word has been maintained in the process. Because people who have known Christ have said, man, we're not letting this thing get away for anything. You know, and they've given their lives because they refuse to give it up. And the world has made piles of this word over the centuries and set them on fire and tried to eliminate it, and it's still everywhere. And it's because it's been passed on faithfully. So the demonstration of our lives and the opportunity to just directly teach other people what we know from the Scripture. Teaching doesn't have to be in a classroom or in a pulpit or something. It can be sitting around the dinner table. It can be, you know, you're in the movie theater, you got there early and you're waiting for the movie to start and you're just chewing the fat, and you can be teaching the things of God, you know, in the middle of that. Anywhere this can happen. And then turn to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 13. you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the way the translators in the New King James have chosen to word this, they've sort of focused on salt as a seasoning. Let me just read this the first part, the way it literally is in the Hebrew. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be salted? And so it's not necessarily they're talking about just seasoning your food so that it tastes better. In fact, in ancient times, a more common use for salt was to preserve things. They didn't have refrigeration, obviously. And you go out on a hunt and you kill some large animal and you don't want to just, well, we can get a few burgers out of this thing today, but after that, you know, it's done because it's going to rot. No, they would pack it in salt, and the salt would slow down the decay so that they could eat off that thing for days. And that's how they would preserve meat. I guess they still do. Is that why they cure ham with salt? I don't know if that has anything to do with that or not, but you know, we have refrigeration, so we don't understand this as much as they did. But salt has this preserving effect, and I think that's probably what it's talking about here in our lives, is that we are the preservers of the earth. The earth is prone to decay, moral decay. Our culture is riddled with it. But when we come and have an influence on our culture, we're like the salt upon the meat. We stem the tide of some of that decay. Hold it back. Slow it down. Have a preserving quality. Perhaps keep the Lord from just saying, all right, I'm done with this country. You know? We can have that kind of influence upon our culture, upon those who are around us, when we live out this word, when we love where the world would not choose to love, when we forgive where the world would not choose to forgive, when we sometimes abstain from things that the world would do, when we take a stand on something that's vital and important that the world would thumb its nose to or not even take notice of or couldn't care less, you know. When we live out the word, we have a preserving kind of effect upon our culture, because as we do that, there are people who are lost and who are caught up in the decay of our culture who will be found, who will come to knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the decay is stopped in their lives. I try, when I get involved with anything, in anything with unbelievers, and when I've taken college classes here and there, and I always go into that thinking, how can I be a testimony in this situation? This isn't just about gaining some more knowledge to help me maybe get another job or something, but I'm a witness for Jesus in this place. I'm not going to stand up in the classroom and take it over and share the gospel and interrupt the teacher and all that sort of stuff. But Lord, show me opportunities along the way. What can I do here to be salt in this place? I'm right now involved in a drama workshop. For years, I used to be in drama. I was in the drama club in 10th grade, and actually had a starring role in a play. It's the only all the other time up to that point in my life, I had only been like the guy who walks on stage and has one line and then walks off stage, and that's it. But I somehow wound up with the title role in a play in 10th grade. And then dropped out of doing it, was convinced I was horrible, thought that everyone who told me I did a good job was just being nice, and I was afraid to go back, embarrassed that I would make a fool of myself, and never did drama club again. And all these years when I go see our kids in a play or some cousins in a play, or Nancy and I have gone over to the Marriott a couple times for like anniversary and seen plays over there, so I always think, man, I just loved doing that. Why did I quit doing it? Because years later, I was telling somebody that I was embarrassed at how bad I had been in that play, and he was in the play too, and he looked at me and he said, what are you talking about? You were great. And it was at that point I started thinking, what a fool I was to just stop something because I just was embarrassed for no reason. And so for years, every time I go to see a play or something, I think, boy, I'd just love to do that again. And I don't have an outlet for it. There's no place to do it. And then I started looking. I actually went to Christian Community Theater where putting on Beauty and the Beast, and Nancy's playing the flute. The reason she's playing the flute is because I went and auditioned.
Wow.
But I didn't make it. And that led me to find this drama workshop that's put on by a community theater in Mundelein. So this summer I've been going to that. But I went into that. These aren't believers. They aren't putting on biblical plays or anything. I'm not going to be in a play. They divided us up in groups and gave us scenes, just a scene from a play that's been on Broadway, and then numerous plays being, portions of plays being presented. As The Odd Couple, some group is doing, and Of Mice and Men, another group is doing. I'm in one called Veronica's Room, which is a play I would probably never go to because it's, in some ways it's just morally despicable. The scene that I'm in is not morally despicable, but it's very bizarre. And I, first thing I did was I looked through there. Does my character swear? And yes, he did. And so right off the bat, when we got together to rehearse, I just, first thing I did, you know what? I'm not swearing. I don't do that, okay? I can find other ways to display the anger of my character without swearing. And you know what's happened is everyone else in my scene is not swearing either. I don't know if they swear in their own lives or not, but I took that stand. And, it's had an effect. I just use that as, I always hate to use an example like that in my own life of a positive thing, because I'm not like saying, so look, I did this right. It's just something that I'm in the midst of right now. In fact, tonight I'm going over to one of their houses to rehearse, and we're going to do our final performance tomorrow night. But so it's all fresh in my mind that this is going on. And that's just, I went into that thing. Okay, I'm not just here for the drama. I am for that too, because it's fun. So, and Lord, is this even a waste of time? Should I be doing this? Is there any reason for this? Maybe the Lord will use it down the road. I even have in the back of my mind, wouldn't it be something if our church wound up having a community theater group that put on plays that could be a testimony, sometime in the future. I don't know if that would ever happen or not. But if it does, maybe this is the seed of that. I don't know. But all I know for right now is it's something that the Lord seemed to open the door on. And so I said, Lord, how can I be a testimony? And I have not had the opportunity to have a conversation with anybody about the Lord. I mean, we show up, we start rehearsing, we talk about the play. And everybody's like, okay, my mom's coming right at 8 o'clock, so we have to be finished. I only have an hour, so, all we do is talk about the play and we go home. That's all the opportunity I have. So how else can I do something here? Well, I've got my Calvary Chapel of St. Petersburg t-shirt. I've worn that a couple of times. Just anything to maybe start something in somebody's mind that maybe they're at a searching point, and just wearing a t-shirt that talks about a church will spark something. I don't know. The Lord can handle that. But just, it's not a church-related thing, and I might be the only saved person in the whole group. I have no idea. But how can I go in there and be a witness? How can I be a testimony? Little things. Lord, just show me anything I can do in here. Because, I want to learn the craft, but I don't want to just learn the craft. I want to be a witness, because everywhere that I am, I need to be a witness for you, Lord. And so to go into things with that kind of approach, is a way that we can have the same kind of godly example in the lives of people that somebody had in our lives way back when we came to know the Lord Jesus. So now let's put it all together. 3 weeks. How do I live a good life? Well, looking at the life of David, have a proper view of self, not exalting self, not forcing self's own way or self's own agenda, and being a worshiper. Being a worshiper. Having a right relationship with God. Listening to God as He speaks through His Word, as He speaks to your heart, as He speaks through the mouth of somebody that He bring across your path that has the right word at the right time, and you just know, man, God put this together. I know what I'm supposed to do here. You know, listening to God and obeying Him. Trusting God and hoping in God. And then finally, being a godly example to others, which is helped when we follow the godly example of others. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that we have the opportunity to live a good life, a life that has an impact, a life that can influence other people for eternity, for their eternal good. A life that can bring glory to Your name, that can be an example of how to live Your word so that others may follow that example. Lord, help us to find good examples and help us to be good examples. And I just pray for each one of us here that if we should live to the point where we are at a good old age and we know the end can't be far off, that we will be able to look back and say, I finished the course. I ran the race. Now I'm ready for my crown. Lord, we thank You that with You in our lives, that it's possible. It's possible that we can seize that as we let You have Your way in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.